Good evening. Good to see you as we gather around God's Word. Please take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, as we reach that tremendous verse that has been put into song, that people have sung. I'm sure some of us have memorized Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. Our study tonight will be gaining Christ by knowing Him in sanctification. And we're looking at 3 verse 10. Let's back up to verse 7, get the context, and then focus on verse 10. Verse 7 reads, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." One of the books that I can say genuinely changed or affected my Christian life was The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And The Pursuit of God has a number of passages that gripped me and changed my whole posture of the Christian life. And one of them was this one. Listen carefully to what Tozer says. "For millions of Christians, God is no more real than He is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. Over against all this cloudy vagueness stands the clear scriptural doctrine that God can be known in personal experience. A loving personality dominates the Bible, walking among the trees of the garden, breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and manifesting Himself whenever and wherever His people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation. The Bible assumes as a self-evident fact that men can know God with at least the same degree of immediacy as they know any other person or thing that comes within the field of their experience. Knowing God. It's amazing how many people claim to be Christians but are uninterested in actually knowing God. They seem to be more interested in spiritual life insurance, making sure nothing bad happens to them when they die. But as for this life, they're mostly unconcerned with who God actually is, what He's like, what it may be like to know Him, talk to Him, experience Him. But Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said in his very first sermon, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God which he calls his Father." Spurgeon says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity." Knowing God. For Paul, this is what the Christian life was and is. It was knowing and loving God. And here in Philippians 3, he makes it clear that he has given up anything that would hinder him from gaining Christ, from experiencing and knowing and loving God. As we began to see last week, in Pauline theology, in all of theology, but specifically in Paul, we've seen that gaining Christ and being found in Him comes in three forms: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is gaining Christ through the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of His righteousness. The penalty and the punishment for your sins is removed. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You're now found in Christ. You have a new position. You have an eternal status. But that justification is bound to what we look at in verse 10, the next phase, the present tense experience of gaining Christ, and that is sanctification. Sanctification is the Christian life. Sanctification is your now experience of loving God, of worshiping Him, of becoming more like Christ, of spiritual growth. You see, justification is a past tense event. It's really something that's been done. It has present tense effects, but it's a one-time event. It's either happened to you already as you sit here tonight, or it hasn't. It's past tense. Glorification is a future event. It hasn't yet happened. It has hope that affects you right now, but it's still all future. You will either experience it or you won't. But sanctification is where we are right now. It's the present tense Christian life. And that is where you and I are really to put most of our focus, because this is the Christian life. And it's contained in capsule form, in concentrated, compressed form in Philippians 3 verse 10. Verse 10 is that verse that has created so many songs. People have memorized it. It captures the Christian life in one verse. Now, there's something about the grammar of this passage that I need to say. On the surface, it looks as if Paul says he wants to know three things: him, the power of his resurrection, and third, the fellowship of his sufferings. But actually, those three phrases that we're going to look at are not parallel. Knowing Christ is the dominant phrase, while the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings explain how you know Christ, and that last phrase, being conformed to his death, explains the position that makes it possible. So, as we examine this one verse summary of sanctification, we'll look at the point of sanctification, knowing Christ, the process of sanctification, which is that fellowship and that power, and then the position of sanctification. So let's dive into this verse and look firstly at the point of sanctification, knowing Him, knowing Him. Look at 3 verse 10. The first phrase there begins with that I may know Him. All that's come before brings you to this, that I may know Him. At the very head of what Paul desires is this simple and beautiful phrase, that I may know Him. Remember, he already said that in verse 8. Look back at verse 8. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That is, everything I'm willing to abandon for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as Lord. And everything that we've studied up to now, verse 9, about old righteousness, personal righteousness being abandoned so you can have Christ's righteousness, that's all preliminary for what we're going to look at tonight. It must happen before you get to the real point. You must be justified if you're going to be sanctified. You have to have verse 9 take place in your life to get to verse 10. But the real point of the Christian life is not just to be justified. It's not just to be forgiven of your sins. And you know, sometimes when you listen to some gospel presentations, you'd think that's all there is to it. That the big idea is just purely to be justified from your sins, be forgiven, and go to heaven when you die. And to present just that is really to present an incomplete gospel. Because the big idea of the Bible, the big idea of the good news, is not just to be forgiven and go to heaven one day. The real point of the gospel is to come to know this glorious God and to live in fellowship with Him forever, that I may know Him. This word know, in almost every language, has a wide range of meanings. It can mean simply to know by deduction. It can be to know as something you think about or have heard, information that you get. It can be to know by experience, like when you know what something tastes like. It can be knowing through logic. What does Paul mean when he says that I may know Christ? Does he just mean know about? Does he mean know through information? Does he mean know ideas? No, for Paul, knowing Christ is not cold mental information gathering. It is personal, experiential knowledge. It is the knowledge of knowing another person by being in that person's presence. In another scripture, Paul uses the same vocabulary of knowing and glory, and there he helps us to understand what he really means by knowing Christ. He makes it graphically clear for us in this longer passage, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, going into chapter 4. I want you to turn there, because this chapter is going to shed a lot of light on what Paul means by knowing Christ. What does he mean by that I may know him? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is a longer passage, and I'm going to read from verse 6 down to 4, verse 4. Try to get the thread of what Paul really means, and then we'll explain it, because this is perhaps Paul's best passage on understanding what it means to know Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 6. He says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Underline verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 6 are the key verses there. Let's back up, let's explain, let's understand the Old Testament imagery here. What's Paul doing? He's contrasting old covenant life with new covenant life. The old covenant life of the Christian, the new covenant life of the Christian. And his model for contrasting the two is Moses. Moses, the very best of Old Testament saints. Moses would go into the tabernacle, you remember, and there he would commune with God face to face. He'd spend time in God's presence. He'd worship God. He'd talk to God. He'd hear God. He would speak to God. And we read in the scriptures that when Moses spoke to God face to face, that exposure to the Shekinah glory there in the ark or there in the holy place actually gave Moses' skin a glow, a shine that lasted even when he left the tabernacle. But such was the nature of the old covenant that everything was temporary, and that's what he's saying in this passage. Remember how the writer of Hebrews keeps pointing out how things were temporary? The sacrifices had to be repeated. The Day of Atonement had to be repeated. The priests had to be replaced. Why? Because the old covenant was temporary. It was a shadow, a signpost. It pointed to the fulfillment in Christ. It pointed to the substance. And in exactly the same way, The glow on Moses' face was temporary. Now watch this. Moses would go into the tabernacle, commune with God. He would have this exposure to God. His face would be shining. He would come out, but over the period of the next few days, the glow would fade. And because it was fading, Moses didn't want the people to see that the glow was fading, because they could have misunderstood all sorts of things about it. Oh, look at Moses, he's not as spiritual on Thursday as he was on Monday. You know, something's gone on, he had an argument with his wife. You know, he would have concluded all the wrong things. And so what does he do? He puts a veil over his face so that they don't see the fading glory. Why? Because he had to renew it repeatedly. He had to keep going back, because in the old covenant it was temporary. He had to keep going back, be with God, get the glow, come back out. Now Paul says, in new covenant sanctification, he says in 3 verse 18, we don't have a veil. Why? Because we get the same glory that Moses saw, but in our case, the glory doesn't fade. We go from glory to glory. The glory increases. Wait a minute. What does that mean? We're not going into the tabernacle. We don't see visible light. We don't see the Shekinah glory hovering over the ark. Our faces don't literally shine. So what does Paul mean when he says we have something better than what Moses had? Well, notice what we behold, where we behold it, and how we behold it. Look what he says, what it is we behold. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. What is that glory? Where do we see that? Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do you see this glory? It's not light. It's not a shining brightness. It's not this kind of vision of something happening. It's when you see and understand the person of Jesus Christ. He reveals God like no one else reveals God. And to see and understand Jesus Christ is to see the fullness of who God is. That's what you see. Secondly, notice where you see it. Paul says there in 3 verse 18, he says, behold, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? Do you remember Paul uses the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 13 where he says, in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know just as I'm known. In other words, Paul's saying, we see the glory of God in reflected form. It's not yet face to face. That'll be heaven. But one day we will see him face to face. In the meantime, it's reflected glory. But again, chapter 4 and verse 6 tells you where you will experience that. What does it say? For the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone, what's the next phrase? In our hearts, to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is where you see this glory. You're not going to see it with your physical eyes. It's not going to be a place you go. This is going to be an experience of God showing you the glory of Jesus Christ in your inner man, in the mind, in the heart. What Paul will call the eyes of your heart. And thirdly, look at how this happens. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And again, chapter 4, verse 6, it's God who commanded light to shine in the darkness, who has shone in our hearts. Who does this? How does it happen? The Holy Spirit shines the glory of God by showing you the person of Jesus Christ into the eyes of your heart. And as you and I experience that as believers, we are transformed into the same image as Jesus. We take on the same character, the same words, thoughts, deeds, desires, attitudes. You're transformed by exposure. Just like a plant photosynthesizes the sun and turns it into life, a true believer, when he or she is exposed to the glory of Christ, takes that and is transformed into the same image of Jesus. You're transformed. Not stop, start, not 5 steps forward, 10 steps back, not with Christ for 1 year and abandon Him for 10. No, progressive growth, 1 degree of glory to another. Now, brethren, this is the very heart of sanctification. You seek to know the person of God, the living, glorious nature of who He is, and as you do that, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and shows you the glory of God in the Son of God. And as you see that, you're changed to become like what you behold. Now, that's the point of sanctification. That's the big idea. It doesn't go further than that. It is seeing the glory of God and enjoying it. It's seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is the big point of sanctification. But how does it happen, Paul? What takes place? Turn back to your text for a surprising answer. Philippians 3, verse 10. What's the process of sanctification? The point is knowing Christ as the Holy Spirit reveals Him to us, but what's the process? How does it happen? There have been a lot of answers proposed in the spirituality of the church over the years. Some have suggested that this happens by a mystical experience. Some have suggested it happens by extreme fasting or severity to the body. Some think it will happen in a trance. Some think it happens through supernatural dreams and visions. But what is the process of sanctification given here? He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. The process of sanctification is dying and rising. The way to understand this phrase is Paul is saying, I will know Christ by knowing the power of His resurrection as I participate in Christ's sufferings. The power of resurrection is grammatically linked to the fellowship of suffering. You can't have one without the other. They're two sides of one coin. And so the Christian life, sanctification, is going to be an experience of power of Christ on the one hand, that's positive, and fellowship with Christ through sufferings on the other hand. This is that J curve we've been talking about in the book of Philippians. Remember, J is like the letter Jesus to remind you of it, but the shape of J is a down followed by an up. And so this experience of Christ is we go down with Him in suffering, and then we experience Christ as we come up with Him in resurrection. So let me explain what these two things are, and then we can understand how they help us to know Christ. Let's begin with that second phrase, the fellowship of His sufferings. We share the sufferings of Christ, and in that sharing, we experience and know Christ. How does that happen, Paul? Well, you know, the Christian life, as you probably already know from your own Christian life, is one of God teaching us through suffering, through humbling. And that humbling is going to come in at least three forms that all start with S. The first is self-denial. Every time you say no to sin, you're denying your flesh. You're starving it. You're killing it. It's crying out to be fed. It's crying out for you to give in to the temptation. Every self-denial is a kind of suffering. It's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He denied Himself in so many ways to pay for our sins. That second S is sacrifice. Quite apart from sin, the Christian life is going to be a call to sacrifice, to give what costs you. It might be time, money, opportunity, relationships, career advancement, comforts, conveniences, familiarity. But when you know that God is leaning on you, He's calling for it, it's what's needed, or maybe it's what you desire, then in that moment, you're experiencing and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You are giving something up. You're going onto a cross of sorts. And every sacrifice that you make out of love is part of that suffering. The third S is simply the word suffering, unasked for, passive suffering. This will be pain that's inflicted upon you from the outside. Financial strain, unkindness from others, abuse, slander, physical disability, death of loved ones, painful loss, ruined business, ruined reputation, abuse from others. And again, this suffering is sharing in Christ's suffering because he was abused. He was humiliated. He experienced that kind of suffering, suffering that he didn't earn or deserve. You say, well, what has this got to do with seeing Christ and the glory of Christ revealed by the Spirit? Everything. Every time you experience or purposefully choose self-denial, sacrifice, or experience suffering in the Lord, and you do it for his sake, you get to fellowship with Christ on the cross side of the atonement. You experience that downward plunge of your flesh being killed, your pride dying, your grip on earthly things loosening, your idols shrinking. And in those moments that you choose that, the Spirit of God shines in your heart to give you the light of the glory of Christ. The Spirit of God, as you're going through that, reveals to you, yes, this is Jesus. This is what he's like. And in those moments, you come to know Christ by experience because you're choosing to follow his path. And in those moments, as you suffer, as you sacrifice, as you deny yourself, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and shows you the Son of God so you can see the glory of God. And in those moments, you don't just know about him, you know him truly, intimately. Because no one comes to know the person and the heart of Christ like the one who's on the Calvary Road suffering. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossians and he said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It's not that Christ's suffering was in any ways lacking, it's that believers have a role to play in entering into those sufferings. It's as if there's sufferings of Christ that we are to go into through self-denial and through sacrifice and through suffering. And as we do that, we experience him. Fellowship of his sufferings. This is going to be the arena. This is going to be the moment. This is going to be the greenhouse in which this glory of Christ is going to be shown to you by the Spirit of God. But the cross is followed by the resurrection. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, he will know Christ by the fellowship of his sufferings, and before that, by the power of his resurrection. This is not specifically resurrection power in the sense that it's integrally linked to that event, as much as it's saying the same power that was present in the resurrection, that power operates in a believer. If you want to see this given to us in other language, just turn back one book to Ephesians. Look at chapter 1, Ephesians 1, as Paul describes this kind of power. He says he's praying that the Ephesians are illuminated and understand this. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Back to Philippians. This is the power of the resurrection. The Christian life is not only a life where you know Christ through that downward plunge of suffering. The Christian life is a life where you know Christ through the enabling power of God. And this is the upswing, the victory side of the Christian life. Yes, we fellowship with Christ in that emptying and humbling part of self-denial, sacrifice, suffering. But do you remember what chapter 2 tells us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. And then what does he say in verse 9? Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. In the same way, Christian, when you and I fellowship with Christ in the humbling part, we will also experience the exaltation part, the power of his resurrection. Those who die and have died with Christ rise and will rise with Christ. sharing in suffering, sharing in victory. We will reign with him if indeed we suffer with him. So what does this power look like? What does this resurrection side look like? In one word, it looks like enablement. Enablement. It's God's power enabling you to live out the Christian life. When you're in school and you do high school physics, you usually study circuits at some point. And as they draw those circuits out, at the top of the circuit, they usually put the power source, which is either a battery or some electricity source, and they usually term it potential difference. Potential difference means the voltage or the power that would be supplied if the circuit was complete. If you close all the switches and complete the circuit, then that potential difference flows 2 volts, 10 volts, 100 volts. Well, the potential difference in your Christian life, in my Christian life, is the power, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. And when you complete the circuit by obeying God, doing what he commands, submitting to him, that power flows. It enables you to obey. This is the power of the Holy Spirit that fills us. It enables us to do all the works, all the fruit of the Christian life. What is that? Obeying God, praying in the will of God, praising God with a full heart, giving testimony to God with boldness. All the things you know a Christian should do is what the power of the resurrection enables you to do. To love God, to love others, to step out in faith, to control your tongue, to take your thoughts captive, to speak the truth in love, to encourage others and show mercy and resist the devil. And once again, when you do this, when you experience this enablement, just like you were fellowshipping with Christ on the downside in his sufferings, so here you will experience Christ on the resurrection side of the atonement. You'll experience the upward surge of your spirit being like Christ, your new nature living and thriving, your affections set on things above, your love for God growing. And once again, in those moments, what is the Spirit of God going to do? The Spirit of God shines in your heart to give you the light of the glory of Christ. You come to know Jesus by experience because you experience Christ through this enablement. Now you notice I haven't said that this sanctification happens mainly when you read your Bible and pray. I haven't said this will mainly take place when you have your quiet time and that it will mainly take place when you are in corporate worship. It does happen there. And it's when you worship with other believers or worship alone that you'll have some of your most concentrated times of the Spirit of God shining the glory of Christ in your heart. But you know what? Actually, most of your life will not be times of private worship or public worship. Most of your life will not be times where you're in front of your Bible and in a stance of devoted prayer. Most of your life will not be a time of being in church. Those are the times to be fueling your soul with the Word of Christ, fueling your soul with the oil that the Spirit will ignite and burn in your heart. But this illumination we're talking about, that Paul is talking about, happens 24/7, 9 to 5, morning, evening, night. It's fellowshipping with Christ in all of life, in self-denial, in sacrifice, in suffering. It's experiencing Christ in the power of enablement and grace to live the Christian life. Friends, in those times, the Bible and prayer comes back to us as we live, as we recall the Scripture, as we pray in the moment, as we obey the Word. You know, that should be encouraging to know because we don't always get to read the Bible and pray like we should. We don't always get to be as regular as we'd like to be and should be. Those are the high points, perhaps. They are the mountain peaks of seeing Christ. And like Peter, we can be tempted to say, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's just build a tent here and let's just stay here and let this be all of life. But God said to Peter, be quiet, listen to him. We can't stay on the mountain. We must go down into life where there's dirty dishes and naughty children and traffic and unhappy customers and bills and debts and job uncertainty and things that break in your house, things that break into your house, things that break in your body, family trials, sinful habits, broken relationships. And to know that you can know Christ in all of these times, in all of these places, means you can know Him always. Paul says, I know Him in sanctification because whether my life is in the downward curve of suffering or in the upward swing of the power of His resurrection, I get to know Him. I get to know Him either way, through fellowship, through suffering, or through enabling power. Isn't that wonderful? It's a truth of being able to know Christ in the details of life all the time. How is this possible? Well, Paul's last phrase gives us the position of sanctification. The position of sanctification. Chapter 3, verse 10, last phrase. He says, being conformed to His death. The point, to know Christ. The process, dying and rising, fellowship with His sufferings, power of His resurrection. But here's the position, being conformed to His death. This word conformed is a word found only here in the New Testament. It's actually a compound word. The first part is sum. It's where we get the English derivatives for symphony or sympathetic symbiosis. It means together or with. The second part is morphe. It's where we get the English words to morph, morphology, or metamorphosis, means shape or form. Put those two together, and it means get the same shape, be molded into the same pattern. What is Paul saying here? He says, this knowing of Christ by dying and rising is made possible because I've been included in and united to and shaped into the death of Jesus. It's not just a thing I know about, it's a thing I'm part of. It's not just a pattern that I imitate from afar, it's something that has become part of me. Now, Paul only mentions death here, but in other places he makes it clear that this uniting, this being conformed, is not just to Jesus' death, but also to His resurrection. Turn back to Romans 6, please, just to see that famous passage on our union with Christ in death and resurrection. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. Romans 6, 1 to 11 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it's abundantly clear. What are we in union with? Death and resurrection. In fact, the rest of the New Testament tells us that we are actually in union even with His ascension, with His seatedness in heaven, and with His second coming. Now, why is this important? Because this positional union is the real life basis for what we've just talked about. Your ability to fellowship with Jesus in His death and resurrection, to partake in that, only comes about because there's actually a union with Christ. Hear this, Christian. Union with Christ doesn't only mean Jesus died and rose for you. It means you died and rose with Jesus. And there's a world of difference in that word with. Jesus dying and rising for you is substitution. But you dying and rising with Jesus, that's union with Christ that brings about sanctification. You can experience Christ because this is actually your position. You see, if you ask a rhino to flap his wings, it's not something he can do. If you ask an elephant to swim butterfly, it's not something he can do. Ask a pigeon to throw the shot put, he cannot. The very nature of those animals mean they can't perform the activity. And so if you say, know Christ by dying and rising, know Christ by fellowshipping with suffering and experiencing the power of resurrection, there is only one creature in the world that can do that. And that's a saved, born again, justified believer in Christ. You say to that creature, die and rise, and he or she can do that because dying and rising is in the nature. You've been joined to death and resurrection. Say it to an unbeliever, it makes no sense. They've had no experience of death and resurrection. They're not joined to that death and resurrection. To say to that person, you know that if you suffer and you deny yourself and you sacrifice, you're going to experience the greatest beauty of your life. And if you step out and you do these acts of obedience that require power, you're going to experience the greatest beauty of your life. That unbeliever will look at you askance, and well, he should, because he has no such experience. He's not united to the death and resurrection of Christ. He can't do those things. So much so, Christian, that if you avoid self-denial and sacrifice, and even if that suffering comes to you and you throw it off with grumbling and murmuring, if you avoid doing all those acts that require power, then you, believer, won't experience fellowship with Christ or the power of Christ. And that's why, for many Christians, as Tozer said, he is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. Why? Because they avoid all death. They avoid all those acts that will require faith and power. They avoid self-denial. They avoid sacrifice. They avoid all suffering. They avoid every act that needs God to support them and give them power. And so they deny their very nature. And as they deny their nature, they're denying the very opportunities to know Jesus through the down of sacrifice, self-denial, and suffering, and through the up of enablement and grace. So the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, shining in their hearts by the illumination of the Spirit, burns dim because they take in little of His Word and they avoid the very pattern where the Spirit shows them Christ. Once again, the Christian life is become what you are. Practice your position. Do what you already are. And believer, that means tonight, when God gives you that opportunity to either experience the fellowship of His sufferings through self-denial, through sacrifice, through suffering, or when He gives you the opportunity to employ the power of God to perform some positive act in the Christian life, don't shrink back, because to shrink back is to avoid your Moses moment, seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ as the Spirit shines that knowledge in your heart. For Paul, he was willing to lose all, give up all, and attempt all so as to experience Christ. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor who was put in jail for many years for his confession of Christ. He wrote many letters to people from that prison cell, and they just deep and rich and full of love and devotion to God. In one of those letters, he says this: let all our employment be to know God. The more one knows Him, the more one desires to know Him. And as knowledge is commonly the measure of love, the deeper and more extensive our knowledge shall be, the greater will be our love. And if our love for God were great, we should love Him equally in pains and pleasures. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that this pattern and this process would be ours. It is ours by position. And so, Lord, it's for us to choose this. We pray that You would Bless the word of God to our hearts and grant us change and growth for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.